So, we start off this quarter with the subject of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. Put simply, ecclesiology is the study of the ecclesia, the church. The study of the church. The modern term church, when we get our English word church, is actually from the Greek word kuriakos, which comes up twice in the New Testament. It means to be dedicated to the Lord. So, Revelation 1:10, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Kyriakos. And so our modern word church actually comes from this. According to the online etymological dictionary, etymology is the origin of words and the study of that. Kyriakos was used of houses of Christian worship since just before, right around the time of Constantine. They put it at AD 300. That can't be right, because there's no way Christians were building churches in 300 AD. When Constantine, apparently, supposedly had a conversion to Christ in 313 AD, all of a sudden, he started to build church buildings. And the word used for this is that this church, you know, this building, it's no longer an idol temple, you know, to Dionysus or to Apollos. We're going to dedicate this old temple to the Lord. And so they would call it a kuriakos. So from this kuriakos, you have the German word Kirche. Kirche, like Kierkegaard, the philosopher. And many different Germanic languages, they basically have the same kind of word. The English word is church. And so we get this from this word kuriakos. Now, what's interesting about this is the New Testament never refers to the church as the Kyriakos. It only refers to the church as the ecclesia. That's why we call this ecclesiology. This comes from the prefix in Greek ek, which means from or out of, and then kaleo, which means to call. And so the ecclesia is, if we were to have a real Tarzan definition, you know what I mean by that? Like me, Jane, you, you know, ek, kaleo would be the ones who were called out, the called out ones. Now, you might be saying, so what's the big deal? Like, who cares? What's in a name? Well, the difficulty here that we've seen, and it's really been the bane of Christianity for 1700 years, is that when you think of the church as a place, like Constantine instituted, a building dedicated to the Lord, you would have one view of the church. And if you had the view that the church is actually the people of God, you'd have a totally different view of the church. So on one definition, ecclesia, the church would be people. On the other definition, the church would be a place. Maybe you've heard the expression, yeah, I went to church last week. I don't want to be a nitpicker, but I do want to say what an odd expression that is when you think about it. You went to church. That must be that second definition, the kuriakos, that it's like a building. According to the New Testament, you don't go to church, you are the church. We go to fellowship. We go to a Bible study, we go to a hangout, but we go to assemble together. But the church are just the people, the body of Christ. Now, like usual, we're going to show that there are big differences in how to define what the church is according to two different schools of thought. And if you were here last quarter, you're groaning because you're hearing these terrible words, dispensationalism and covenantalism. Dispensational refers to differences, and covenantal usually is more continuous. Yeah, it's like seared into your brains at this point. Dispensationalists are looking at the whole story of the Bible, and they're trying to make sense of the big meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation. They're trying to systematize it. And from their point of view, they would generally see more differences in what God was doing from the time of Adam to the present day, and in fact, into the future. They see many differences. To a covenantalist, they would say, well, it's actually more, I mean, there are differences, sure. But there's a lot more continuous concepts than there are differences. You're like, okay, explain that again. Okay. The debate is over Israel. When you think about dispensationalism and covenantalism, the debate is, what is the role of national Israel? Like, you know, a king, a theocracy, a people, real estate, land, you know what I mean? Like actual Israel. You know, God did work through the nation of Israel. He started with Abraham, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes and the Levitical priesthood. He did work through them up to a point. He's not working through them right now. We know that. Currently, he's working through the church. That's his current program. But will he ever return to Israel? For our discussion tonight, we're really focusing on the question of, when did the church begin? If you're a dispensationalist, when you go from Israel to the church, you're going to see that contrast is very
different.
Thanks, three people. If you're a covenantalist, you're going to see it as very continuous. Yes. So a covenantalist might even say that the church existed in the old covenant. A dispensationalist would say, no. The church started after Israel, after God was working through it. Very different from one another. So how do we interpret Israel's role in God's plan? Let's think about this for a second. Okay, from a dispensationalist perspective, they see the church as different from Israel. Like what God is doing in the body of Christ today, way different than what was happening in Israel. The covenantalist would see the church as continuous with Israel. Now, to be fair, they would see differences. We don't want to paint with a broad brush or to create a straw man argument where we're just saying, oh, they don't see any differences. Of course they see differences. There's differences, to be sure. They just see it as way more continuous. The dispensationalists read the Bible from left to right. So they start with, I know this is kind of simplifying things, but they start with Genesis and they read forward and they see God was working through Abraham and then David and then, you know, Moses before him and then moving forward. And now we're at the church age. And so now something different has happened. Covenantalists would read the Bible from right to left. They start with the New Testament and they interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Remember last quarter we were talking about Romans chapter 9 and we were saying, wait a minute, these passages are from the Old Testament. They have a meaning. And the counter to that from a Reformed perspective was, well, that's your meaning. But I want the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. That is reading the Bible from right to left, starting at the New Testament and then reading that back into the Old. According to the covenantalist, the church inherits Israel's promises. Isn't Paul the one who says that we are the true circumcision? The others, they're the false circumcision. So the church takes over after Israel. You might even think of it like replacement theology. That's another term for this. There's all sorts of terms. That the church basically replaces Israel. And all those promises given to Israel about a kingdom and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, all that stuff, that's basically, well, we inherit that as the church, Christians. Dispensationalists would say, no, the church only inherits the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Like, this was God's plan the whole time to bring about the church. But eventually, he's going to get back with Israel at a certain point in the future. Covenantalists would say that the church is continuous with Israel. The church started in the Old Testament with Seth. So you had Adam and Eve. They had Cain and Abel. Then they had another son, Seth. So that's like, wow, that is first generation, second generation. The church already existed back then. Some covenantalists would go that far. Dispensationalists would say, no. There was believers in the Old Testament, of course, obviously. But the church, what we would call the church, definitively the church, is different. It didn't start until Pentecost. Let me repeat that. The church did not start until Pentecost. Let me say it one more time. The church didn't start until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It didn't start with Jesus' birth or Jesus' death or Jesus' resurrection, or his ascension. It started at Pentecost. Paul, in Ephesians 3, refers to the status of Gentiles as how they're equals with Jews in the church age. You know, to us, we just think of this as obviously Gentiles and Jews were all equal in Christ. Could you even imagine how incredible that would be to think like that in the first century? To think these dirty pagan Gentiles are now allowed to worship the God of Israel, the God that, you know, Isaiah says, holy, 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 the angels are praising him, and these Gentiles are now equal. Paul says that whole concept of Gentiles being equal with Jews was a mystery in the Old Covenant. Oh, that's what I would call different than in the New Covenant, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's not the same. This was only made possible after the death of Christ. Paul says that the dividing wall of hostility was broken, sociologically speaking, not just vertically, theologically, with us and God. That hostility was dealt with at the cross, also horizontally with other people. So now we're all one in Christ. That's different. Covenantalists would say, yes, the activity of the Holy Spirit did change somewhat, you know, from the old covenant and into the new. Definitely there are changes in the Holy Spirit. We would say, yes, there are changes, and they are big changes, real big changes. Let's think of one. Ezekiel 36:27, in the Old Testament, the prophet declares, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice the tense of the verb. In the future, I will put my spirit within you. Apparently, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit didn't go and indwell a believer, an individual believer. Or think of Jesus. Now, this is the final night of his life. This is in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13-17. So this is at the very end. There's not any more time for him to teach on this before he dies. And he says, I'm referring to the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Apparently, at this moment, you know, 12 hours before Jesus dies on the cross, the Holy Spirit was with them, but he hadn't entered into their hearts. That was still in the future. He will be with you. That's a difference. That's a big difference we're seeing. John 7:38, this he spoke of the Spirit. Those who believed in him were to receive in the future. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Holy Spirit hadn't been given to people to indwell them yet. That's a big difference. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon people like Samson, give them supernatural strength, or the artisans who created the tabernacle, or the ark. They would come upon people, but he would never actually indwell a believer. In the New Testament, we see in the New Covenant, we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. Let's compare that with Psalm 51:11, where David prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Could you ever imagine a New Testament believer praying that prayer? Don't take your Spirit from me. We never have to pray that because we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. It would never happen. Now, at this point, you're saying to yourself, dispensationalism, covenantalism, who cares? Why are we talking about this? Okay, there's differences, there's not differences. Is this like, you know, esoteric, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Is this like memorizing all the different kings of the Old Testament? Is this, I mean, who really cares? What is the point? How does this impact my life? Well, this greatly affects how we define the church. People who say, well, this isn't really that important, no big deal. You're going to see tonight, it is a very big deal. The question before us is, should we mine our information about the church from the Old Covenant teachings of the Bible or not? Should we mine our information from the Gospels or not? where should we mine it from? Like, if you're thinking, what is the church? Would it be appropriate to mine, let's say, passages from the Psalms, or from 1 and 2 Samuel, or from Genesis? Would that be appropriate? What about from the time of Jesus? At what point do we say, yeah, that would be authoritative church teaching for what the church is? Let's do a little bit of reading here together. This comes from the esteemed Louis Burkhoff. For years was the text, Louis Burkhoff, on systematic theology. Even to this day, people are always quoting Burkhoff. This is one of the main systematicians of theology. Let's see what he has to say about the subject of the church. Let's see if you can follow this here. He says, in the patriarchal period, the families of believers constituted the religious congregations. Patriarchal, what's that mean? Patri is father. So the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. When you didn't have like the nation yet, but you just had these roaming tribes, these roaming groups, he says that the family unit constituted the religious congregation. Okay, so your family was like your congregation. Then he says, the church was best represented in pious households where the fathers served as priests. Now, do you see what I see there? You see what word he inserted there? We're going back 4,000 years ago, the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he's saying the families, that was considered the church, capital C. The church existed back during the time of Abraham. What was the congregation? The family. The father was the priest. He says there was no regular cultus. Cultus is from the Latin meaning worship. So it's not like a cult as we would think of a cult today. This is the cultus to worship. There was no regular worship. Though in Genesis 4:26, it seems to imply a public calling upon the name of the Lord. Let's read that. Genesis 4:26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This would be your first worship service. Genesis 4:26. Calling on God's name. Some kind of a public worship. After the Exodus, the people of Israel were not only organized into a nation, but were also constituted the church of God. There it is. Israel is the church. They were enriched with institutions in which not only family devotion or tribal faith, but the religion of the nation could find expression. The church, he's talking about Israel, the church didn't yet obtain an independent organization, but had its institutional existence in the national life of Israel. The particular form which it assumed was that of a church state. The whole nation constituted the church. And the church was limited to one nation of Israel, though foreigners could enter in by being incorporated into the nation. Are you tracking? You see his argument? The church has existed right from the very beginning. I mean, the first person, Seth, who's ever said to call on the name of the Lord, that was the first church. That was the first worship service. And the church has always existed even till today. He says the New Testament church is essentially one with the church of the old dispensation. Now he's picking his language very carefully here. Notice that adverb, essentially one. It's not that it is one. It's not that Israel and the church are identical. I mean, how could they be? One's a nation, one has an army, the other one is supposed to go into all nations. He's not saying they're identical, but they're essentially the same. So would Louis Burkhoff be a dispensational or a covenantalist? Covenantalist. He's seeing it as continuous. He says, as far as their essential nature is concerned, they both consist of true believers and true believers only. Now, he qualifies this. He says, in their external organization, both represent a mixture of both good and evil. So what he's saying here is, in the nation of Israel, you did have the remnant, that there were some within the nation that were the true believers. And the same thing is true today. Like, we can have an organization, like a church building and a church organization, and maybe not everyone in that organization is a true believer. So he's saying that's kind of the same as it is today. And to qualify, he also acknowledges that, quote, the national life of Israel was abandoned. So it's not like we're supposed to have like a Christian nation or something like that. and the national boundaries of the church were swept away. So we're not supposed to be a nation state. So apparently he's saying, yeah, back then it was like a church state. So the state part kind of changed, but it's essentially the same. On this point, we cannot agree with those premillennialists, who, under an influence of a divisive dispensationalism, he likes the word divisive, I like different, sounds nicer, divisive dispensationalism, claim that the church is exclusively a New Testament invention. Oh, that was what I was just saying. I think it started at Pentecost. He's saying, no, we can't agree with that. The church has always been there. He says, which did not come into existence until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and will be removed from the earth before the beginning of the millennium. That's looking into the future. More on that next quarter. Tonight, we just want to look at the relationship between Israel and the church. Was the church in existence in the Old Covenant? Or is this true that at the day of Pentecost, the church actually begun? So let's look at this here together. Burkhoff is going to cite a number of passages to make his case. Let's see if you agree with him here. He says, Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my, guess what the word is there? Ecclesia. Did someone say church? Yeah, it is church. All right, in Greek, what is it? Ecclesia. All right, very good. Okay. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So if the church doesn't exist until the day of Pentecost, why is Jesus talking about the church in Matthew 16? Burkhoff says, Jesus said that he would found the church in the future. All that is true. He's right. I will build my church. Actually, I think this is a good verse for a dispensationalist. This implies that the church hadn't come into existence yet, because Jesus says, I will build it in the future. But, he says, he also recognized it as an already existing institution. And here he cites Matthew 18, verse 17. So he's looking forward. Jesus says, I will build it. Let's read that other passage, Matthew 18, verse 17. Where's he getting this here from here? He says, if this is a person who is in stubborn refusal to repent from serious sin, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So from a covenantalist perspective, what do you see here? This is before Pentecost, and Jesus is talking about the church. How can that be? In my estimation, we need to read this passage through the lens of Matthew 16:18, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. He doesn't mean like in two chapters. He's saying when the church is built, this is one of the things that you do in the church, is you practice something called church discipline. Just a couple verses later, in verse 20, we read, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Was that true at the moment that Jesus spoke this? Did Jesus have access to his omnipresence at this moment? No, it isn't until his resurrection and his ascension, where at the end of Matthew, Jesus could say, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not until after Jesus dies and rises from the dead and ascends that this could happen. So at this point in history, Jesus couldn't be there in their midst. He must be thinking of the future, when the church would be built. And these are instructions for when it would be built. What about 1 Corinthians 3:16? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Let's see Burkhoff. He says, they like to define the church, that's the dispensationalist, they like to define the church as the body of Christ, quote unquote, which is characteristically a New Testament name, and seem to forget that it is also called the temple of God and the New Jerusalem, which are very decidedly names with an Old Testament flavor. So what about that? Here, he's referring to the church, which is believers, but Paul says that you're called the temple of God, which is an old covenant concept. So does that prove that the church existed in the old covenant? No. No, it doesn't prove that. Think about this for a second. The whole temple system and the tabernacle was foreshadowing, looking prospectively into the future of what would happen when God and humans came together in the church. This was what you might call a type or a prototype that was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen. This is not to be understood as the church retrospectively looking back as being some kind of a type of the temple. He's got this, he's looking at this from the complete opposite way. It's not that we are the temple in the Old Testament sense. It's that the Old Testament sense is supposed to inform what we currently are. Let me put this a different way. Would Israel, would an Israelite ever be called the temple? Show me a single verse where it refers to the people of Israel as the temple of God. You know, I've read the Bible. It's not in there, anywhere, that the nation of Israel is called the temple. To a Jewish person, the idea that you would be called the temple of God would just be a complete blasphemy. In fact, this was so atrocious to them that when Jesus compared his own body to the temple, that later, when he was being crucified, that was one of the charges that was brought against him. This man claims that he can destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. That's how crazy of a thought it would have been in the Old Covenant. Moreover, Israel in the Old Covenant is never called the body of Christ. Show me the passage in the Old Testament where it refers to Israel as the body of Mashiach, Christ, Messiah. Nowhere. Only in the New Testament do we see this. So in my estimation, this is misinformed. This is looking at it as the cart before the horse. These symbols, Jerusalem, the temple, these are supposed to point forward to what the church would become and realize the intimacy we have with God. These aren't supposed to be symbols that look backward that say that the church actually existed in the Old Testament. That is so far off the mark. All right, what about Acts chapter 7, verse 38? It says, "This is the one who is in the congregation." So what is this? Stephen's defense before the Pharisees. Remember that long defense? What is it? 58 verses? It just goes on and on and on. Stephen says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." Stephen is referring to an event back during the time of Moses, and he refers to the nation of Israel as the congregation. Guess what the word is? Ecclesia. There you go. You have it. The church, ecclesia, in the Old Covenant. Berkhoff, he says, we shouldn't close our eyes to the fact that the name church, the Hebrew term here is kahal. That's the word for the assembly, the congregation in the Old Testament. And yet, it is rendered ecclesia in the Septuagint. When the translators of the Hebrew Bible were translating it from Hebrew into Greek, they called that the Septuagint. When the Septuagintal translators were rendering this word for the congregation or the assembly, they called it the ecclesia. He says this is applied to Israel in the Old Testament repeatedly, and so he cites Joshua 8, Ezra 2, Joel 2:16, that in the Septuagint, the assembly, the people of Israel, are called the ecclesia. He's got a point. On the other hand, the word ecclesia is also used of secular gatherings. This word does not have a univocal meaning, like one meaning. It has a really broad semantic range where it could refer to a church, yeah. It could also refer to just a secular assembling of people. How about Acts 19:32? Some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was in confusion. You know what the assembly is there in Acts 19? It's the lynch mob coming to get Jason and Paul's buddies in Ephesus. This is a lynch mob being called the ecclesia. That's not a church, right? Yeah, no. It isn't the word that matters. You can't just say, well, Stephen uses the word ecclesia, or the Septuagint uses the word ecclesia to refer to gatherings or the assembly in the Old Testament. It's not the word. It's the use of the word. We know this. It's in everyday English. It's not the word you're using. It's how you're using it. And of course, it could be used in a variety of ways. And really, when we think about this, the Septuagint translates the Hebrew ecclesia. God didn't call this group of people, the Israelites, the ecclesia. He calls them the kahal. That's the word he used. The translators called it this. So this seems to be off mark. Well, let's come to some conclusions. We're going to argue here that the church did not exist until Pentecost. Therefore, because of this, it would be inappropriate to mine our information about what the church is or what the church should do from the Old Covenant. So you ask yourself a question. You're going to go this quarter and check out different churches and see how people do things differently, and you're going to be like, how can this be so different? We all believe in the Bible. We believe that the Bible has authority, and yet why is it that when I go into a different church, they have an altar up there? Why is it that they have priests? Why is it that the priests have vestments and robes on? Why do they have a little tabernacle that they put the sacraments into? Why? Why is it so different that when you come in here, it's a stark contrast? How could that be the case? Here's why. Because they are mining their information of what the church is and what the church should do, not from the New Testament after Pentecost, but actually from the Old Covenant. I would argue that the appropriate places to mine our biblical material for what the church is are several. For one, the explicit teachings from Jesus. When Jesus specifically is referring to the church, think of Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Or Matthew 18:17, when it refers to church discipline, he calls it the church. Or Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's referring to the church. If he's going to be with us always, even to the end, that's not just for the disciples, that's for us too. Other passages could be multiplied, but we'd have to be careful. Why? Because according to Galatians 4:4, Jesus ministered and served and preached under the old covenant, not under the new covenant. He was born of a woman, born under law, so that we could be released from the law. So we got to be careful. A lot of what Jesus teaches is old covenant teaching. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most hardcore law teaching I've ever read or heard or listened to. It is so scary to hear Jesus teach on the law. That's old covenant teaching. The upper room discourse, we do get some insights there. John 13-17, and it's all in the future tense where Jesus is saying, they will know you by this, that you love one another, that they would be in us just as we are in them, that they would have unity, that the world would know that you sent me. The Holy Spirit will be with you. He will guide you into all truth. I mean, a lot of this is Jesus looking into the future. So this isn't an exhaustive list by any means, but this would at least be a good starting point to say where Jesus is explicitly teaching on the church. That would be appropriate to draw our teaching on what the church is and what the church should do. The book of Acts would be another good place because the book of Acts is after the time of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, questionable. Why? They're casting lots in Acts chapter 1. Who are we supposed to replace Judas with? Matthias or who's the other guy? Thaddeus or I can't remember. Anyways, Matthias wins. They cast lots for that. That's before Pentecost. After Pentecost happens, no more casting lots. Instead, the Holy Spirit guides all of their decisions. So the book of Acts would be appropriate. The epistles, these were written to Israel? No, they're written to churches. So these would be appropriate places. And then finally, the book of Revelation, but not the whole book. We're not just splitting hairs here. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are written to the seven churches. A lot of people mine their information from Revelation 4 and 5, where it has this big worship service, and so we got to have really big worship services. Guess what? Those worship services are in heaven, not on earth. It's not where we get worship from. In heaven they're doing that. We're here on earth. We've got a mission here. And Revelation 1, 2, and 3, those would be appropriate places. To be fair, I keep saying covenantalists have an inappropriate approach when it comes to understanding the church. And yet, this is also confused in dispensationalist circles as well. One of the biggest names in dispensationalism is Charles Ryrie. So he is one of the foremost theologians. This is from his book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. This is from the chapter called, What is the Church? Now this is a dispensationalist, so read this with me. Is a church simply a gathering of two or three believers in the name of Christ? Like if you just had one or two friends with you, could you call yourselves a church? How much or how little organization is required? Is baptism necessary for church membership? Remember what the title here is. What is the church? Unfortunately, the New Testament does not provide a definition of a local church, but it does describe the normal features of a functioning local assembly. And it is from these regular characteristics of local churches that we can formulate at least a descriptive definition. Taking together the features of local churches we see in the New Testament, we might propose the following definition. So here's his definition. What is the church? He writes, a local church is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to do God's will. That's what a church is. Notice, number one, there must be a profession of faith. Not just anyone can belong to a church. Number two, the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized church members. Number three, churches were always organized as soon as possible, Acts 14:23. An informal, unorganized fellowship of believers does not constitute a church. Number four, there is purpose. Doing God's will, which is expressed in many ways, like observing the ordinances. In some denominations, they call these the sacraments. You know, eating of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Being open and available for ministry to all age groups in all parts of the world, etc. If this be a reasonably good working definition of the local church, then two or three gathered for fellowship is not a local church, since such assemblies are generally not organized nor anxious to minister to all age groups, even in their own neighborhoods. Now, I've just put these all up on the screen for you. I want you to, at your tables, for maybe 2 or 3 minutes, discuss what do you think of Ryrie's criteria. Do you agree that the title is, What is the Church? And he gives these four criteria. Do you believe that these are adequate, accurate criteria for what a church is? So spend 2 or 3 minutes discussing. What do you think? Critique here would be, in my estimation, what he's doing here is confusing the visible and the invisible church. The visible and the invisible church. So you might think about it like this. Let's imagine that the Columbus Dispatch runs an article this week, and they say, you know, we studied Columbus, Ohio, and we found that there are 300,000 church members in all these different denominations and churches across the city of Columbus. But from God's perspective, he looks down at the city of Columbus, and he sees actually that there are 400,000 true believers. But look at these circles. They overlap, but they're not identical, are they? Some of those people that are in churches, they're church members, they're not actually true believers. So they could have been baptized, they could have made a profession of faith, they could have done whatever, and they sit in the pew each week, and they're on a membership list for that church, and the dispatch collected the list and did the survey, but they're not actually true believers, according to God. Then there could be people out there who aren't on any kind of registry, church membership, anything like that, and yet they're a true believer. And then hopefully what you'd like to see is that there are both people in a fellowship and true believers one and the same. So this confuses the visible with the invisible church. The invisible church is what we can't see from God's perspective. So official church members might not even be Christians. Now, I'm sure he would agree with this, Ryrie. What I'm saying is when he's defining what the church is, what is the church, what's he bring up? An outward profession of faith, water baptism, and church membership. According to 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. So we can't always see it, and yet God knows true believers. Or Hebrews 12:23 refers to the church whose names are written in heaven. Now, if we had that registry, then we could do a great Columbus Dispatch article. We would know exactly who was who. That would make it pretty easy. Jesus said that the wheat and the tares grow together, Matthew 13:24. So in this age, there's going to be a mixture, a mixing, and we're not going to be able to, you know, sift all this out until the end of the age, according to Jesus. So it's confusing the visible with the invisible church. Number two, it's confusing what the church is with what the church does. It's confusing what the church is with what the church does. What is the church? Well, it's people who have professed their faith. What's the church? People who have been water baptized. What is the church? People who are of official membership. What is the church? Well, it's an organization. It's organized as quickly as possible. What is the church? Well, you know, they have all age groups and they reach out to all people in all nations. Those are all things that the church does, not what the church is. And you might be saying, well, you're splitting hairs. Come on. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. What if I asked you the question, what is a Christian? And you said, oh, well, Christians, they read their Bible and they pray and they serve and they love and they show up to fellowship. And that's what a Christian is. Would that answer be adequate? No, it wouldn't be adequate. It actually would be false. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has trusted in Christ for salvation. Period. Now, is it true that that is what a Christian should do? Yes. But that's confusing being versus doing. Thirdly, he's confusing the church's being, what it is, with the church's well-being. Is it true that organization would help a church? Absolutely. There's a whole movement called the Simple Church Movement that says we shouldn't have leadership, we shouldn't have organization, we just show up at house churches and we just kind of let the Spirit lead, and maybe somebody starts to sing a song, or maybe somebody prepares a teaching, or maybe we just pray, and you show up to these groups. It's the most aimless thing in the world. It is not biblical. The Bible teaches leadership. And it is a church. I would say it's a church. They're assembling together. And yet, it's not good for the church. What about that idea that instantly churches were organized? What did he quote? You remember what verse? Acts 14:23. Let me read the context. Acts 14:21. Paul preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples. Then we jump down to verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed to them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That verse actually goes against what Ryrie was quoting there. He said they were organized as soon as possible. No, no, no. Paul had visited that church, left, then he came back around later. It was only later that it already was a church, and then he appointed elders. It was a church before elders were appointed. How about that? So that verse actually backfires. Now, are churches without leadership healthy churches? No. But are they a church? Yes. Would it be good to have a church that reaches out to all ages? Yes. But is that the essence of a church? No. So what, we have to have somebody in every age group to be a church? That's what we're saying? So if somebody isn't 79 years old in our church, like we just don't have that one age, like we're not a church all of a sudden, we have to reach out to all nations? That's what we're saying? So if we don't reach out in missions to Uganda, we're not a church anymore? No, that's what the church is doing, not what the church is in its being. Really makes you wonder, you know, why would there be a motive like this for adding all of these prescriptions when really we're just trying to find out the simple answer to the question, what is the church? It seems to me that people are trying to add all of these qualifications and all of these lists of rules for what a church is because they want the church to be an organization. They want it to be an institution. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that the church is an organization so much as it is an organism. That basically the church is organic. It's people coming together. We had people when our church was a young church say, you're not really a church. You're not part of a denomination. Well, wait a minute. There's, you know, 100 people here who are true believers reading the Bible, praying, under leadership and so forth. No. This isn't a true church. Why not? Well, because of this arbitrary list of criteria for what makes a church. When we send out churches into other cities, we have to be able to believe that is a true church. Well, what is the church? Ryrie also said that we don't have a definition of the church from the Bible. Au contraire, yes we do. Number one, the church is Christ's body. We get this from Colossians 1:18. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. So the body of Christ equals the church. We see the same thing in Ephesians 1:22 and 5:23. He's the head of the body of Christ. Think about Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in verse 30, we are members of his body. The church is the body of Christ. Number two, we enter Christ's body through spiritual baptism. Not water baptism. I'm actually against this idea of church membership. We don't have church membership here. People are like, what? You don't have church membership? No, it's not a biblical concept. We have people come in fellowship here. We have people that have come here for decades. We have people who are leaders. But the idea that we're saying now you're a member, now you get your card, now you get your diploma that you're an official church member, that's not a biblical idea. We want to stick to the idea that there is such a thing as the invisible church, and this happens when you become conjoined in spirit with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized, put into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And so we're reading here that when we come to Christ, we're joined with the body of Christ. Number three, this happens when? Directly at conversion. That's when. Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So this is going to happen right at conversion. And then, finally, when did this all begin? It began at Pentecost. So let's just follow this again. The church is Christ's body. How do we enter Christ's body? Through spiritual baptism, being put into Christ. When does that happen? At conversion. And at what point in God's program did this begin? Pentecost. That's when. Again, John 14:16. Jesus says, I will, future tense, ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Hadn't happened yet. 12 hours before Jesus died. Verse 20, John 14, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. Future tense, hasn't happened yet. Acts 1:5, we're in the book of Acts. Jesus told his disciples, John baptized with water, but, so in contrast to that, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How long had Jesus been teaching them? 40 days. How long was it from the resurrection to Pentecost? Penta, 50. Not many days later, 10 days later. That's when this happened. This occurred at Pentecost. Theologian Millard Erickson, whose systematic theology book, it's called Christian Theology, I think it's fantastic. Even when you disagree with him, he represents your views so well that you're like, okay, at least you understand the other side. Erickson says this, he says, the fact that Luke never uses ecclesia in his gospel, but employs it 24 times in Acts, is significant. Boy, is that significant. So all throughout the Gospel of Luke, this would be in the Old Covenant, all throughout that period, never uses the word church. But when you get into the book of Acts, he uses it 24 times. Yeah, that's what I would call different. That the church wasn't there in the Old Covenant, only in the New. And I love it when lightning bolts just bring down my point even harder. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, the church is the sum of all true believers in Christ. What is the church? It's not the organization. It's not the baptized members. It's not the it's just this. The sum of all true believers in Christ. That's what the church is. What is a Christian? Someone who is in Christ. What is the church? The sum of all true believers in Christ. This brings us to what theologians refer to as the mystical union of believers. Mystical union. That we are united in Christ together. We read this in a number of passages. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Paul writes, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Good book title right there. To be able to say, we don't have the same function, we don't have the same role. In fact, Paul goes on to explain the different gifts that people have, and yet we are unified, not just with Christ, but because I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ, and she's in Christ, and he's in Christ. By virtue of the fact that we're in Christ, that means we are unified with each other in a mystical way. 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So he's saying, just like, you know, if you got, you know, you're swinging a hammer and you hit your thumb, you wouldn't say, "My thumb is in pain." You would say, "I am in pain." You might say, "My thumb hurts," but you're not disconnecting that from yourself. It's you are hurting. And so just like a body is set up that way with different functions, different parts, so too is the body of Christ. Verse 18, "But God has now placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." That's an interesting verse to think about. Why am I here? Why am I surrounded by these people? It's because God has placed me here. It's not some kind of a cosmic accident. Oh man, I really wish I was over there. I wish I was over here. No, God placed you here. And these people in your life are not an accident. I've had that thought quite a bit. I had a roommate that was very difficult to live with. He would come home. And he was a cigarette smoker. And he would collect his cigarette butts. You know what those smell like? They smell like death, okay? And he would keep them in his pocket all day long. I'm like, why don't you just litter? Like, why don't you just like flick those? He would keep them in his pocket, not to put in the trash, but he would put them on the coffee table. He would just get home and just... He was a butcher. He had butcher's apparel. I don't know what, a uniform, what, I don't know what it is. Covered in like fat and intestines and meat and blood and just, and one day he rode home with his motorcycle and he was just covered in like damp body parts and just like all over him. And he came home and he was soaking wet and he just stripped down to his underpants and just left his clothes right there in the middle of the living room. And I was just like, what are you? Like, why would you do that? Get bloody noses. You just get a bloody nose. Just wipe it right on his shirt. He's just like, oh. You start to feel like, oh man, if only I could get this person out of my life, you know? And then you start to think, wait a minute. God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. He put this person in my life just as He desired. We ended up learning how to love each other and built a friendship. It's testing to start to think about your life, not horizontally, but vertically. God's placed people there. Verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Paul's talking about these Corinthians who were visiting the prostitution brothels, and it was just an abhorrent thought that you could be in Christ and part of the body of Christ, joining yourself in sexual immorality to a prostitute. You know, in this passage, he says anyone who joins himself with the prostitute becomes one flesh with her. And the parallel is, anyone who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. That's why we would teach that there is a spiritual as well as a physical interaction to sex. Obviously, he's not saying when you join your flesh, you're one flesh. That's redundant. He's saying that you're spiritually connecting to that person in sex. And so even our ethics go back to this idea that we're joined to Christ and that our decisions, what we do, it's not just, you know, my business that, well, that's what I chose to do. That actually has an effect on the entire body of Christ. What I choose to do is going to affect the other members of the body. Just as if you had a thumb that was hit by that hammer, that would affect your entire body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Yeah. Boy, we've been there many times. You see that brother, that sister hurting, and you see it's the whole room is hurting. Then he says, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Notice this isn't really parallel. The first clause says, if one member suffers, or the first sentence here, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. Suffer, suffer. The second line, if one member is honored, all the members are honored. No, all the members rejoice. That's different. Wouldn't it be cool to get to a point where you're looking out at the people around you, and if somebody else gets the honor, you could rejoice just as much as if you yourself were getting the honor. To feel like I'm in the body of Christ. If He's getting the honor, I can be happy for Him because we're all one. We're all together. It's kind of like being jealous at the sunset. You're looking at the sunset and you're like, wow, that's so beautiful. Man, I'm not as beautiful as that sunset. It really makes me jealous. Stupid. That's just a creation of God, right? Why would you compare yourself to that? It's equally stupid to compare yourself to other people. We're all one. We're all in Christ. Why would I feel like I need to glorify myself? 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So because we're all one body, that means that we have need of each other. Think about that. The next time you're thinking about, you know, I don't know, I kind of want to go out to fellowship. It'd be a good idea. On the other hand, season 3 of Stranger Things is coming out, and I got a big tub of mint chocolate chip ice cream in the freezer. And to think to yourself, people have need of me. Think about that. They need you? I'm not saying that. That's what Paul's saying. People have needs, for one. And if I decide I'm not going to show up, there's a need that will be left unmet. You got to ask yourself, Paul, by far, talks about this the most. He's the only author in the New Testament that talks of the body of Christ, with the exception of the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. Good argument that Hebrews was either Paul or somebody under Paul. Regardless, where did Paul get this idea of the mystical union of believers? In my view, he got this right at his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, remember Paul was going up to stop Jesus, and instead Jesus stops Paul. Jesus kicks him off his donkey, metaphorically. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers, my disciples, Christians? He doesn't say that. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's response, who are you? I've never seen you before. I've never never touched you. I've never persecuted you. I've never done anything to you. Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Jesus responded, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. After this, Paul goes blind for 3 days. I wonder if these words weren't just haunting him, just sitting there blind, thinking, why did he say me? That must mean that these people I have been persecuting, Christians, and he's saying that that's like persecuting him. It may have been right here that he picked this up. And what an incredible statement when you think about it. To persecute a believer, it's as if Jesus himself is suffering with that believer. Well, let's think about this for a second. When we think about this definition of the church, the mystical union of what constitutes a true church, what is the size of the church? We can make this a different way, this argument a different way. In one sense, we could say the entire body of Christ is the church. For example, Colossians 1:18, Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. That's the universal church, every believer on earth. However, we could also say that a church refers to a region. For example, Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. So a church throughout this whole region, that's not even a city, that's a whole series of territories he's speaking about there. But I could go you one further. A church could be just a city. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So it could be the whole universal church or a region or a city. But I could go you one further than that. A house church. Romans 16:5, greet the church that is in their house. I looked this up recently, that idea of house churches. It comes up roughly about 10 times in the New Testament. The church in their house, they went house to house. A church could be just in a house. And these old houses in the first century, these were not big. These were very small for the most part. In fact, the first archaeological discovery that we have of a church comes after the year 200 AD. That's the first church building we have. And you know what it is? It's a house that had a wall in the middle of it that was bombed out. It was probably a house church that they were like, man, we need more room. And they knocked out one of the walls so that they could have more room in this house church. And then it got converted into a bigger church. That's the first quote-unquote church building that we have. Most of the churches in the first century were just houses. But I could go you one further. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So contrary to these other definitions, which we've been studying, I would argue that even two people, you could say that is a church. Now, one person, you would say, you're in the universal church. But to say that this is a church, you need at least two. It can't be me, myself, and I, Church of Christ. It has to be at least two or three. And you could call that a church. As radical as that sounds. If Jesus Christ is saying, I am there in your midst, I would rather have that definition than some kind of arbitrary criteria given to us today.